Now we're ready to get into scripture again in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bibles along, you might want to turn to that first book in the Old Testament. I want to read the first five verses of that to you right now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Well, good morning, Emmanuel.
Good morning.
Today we're going to launch a new sermon series on the subject of origins. How things began from the book of Genesis. And I'm going to spend some time this week and the next several weeks, in particular, going through the creation account. But then eventually we'll get through the first 11 or so chapters of this book, all the way to the formation of the nation of Israel. So as we do so, I think we should first of all talk about the elephant that's in the room. If you are in junior high school, or high school, or college, if you are a graduate from college, if you are a teacher or a professor, or if you just simply like science like I do, then you have been taught the theory of evolution. And in that teaching, you have come to learn that it's survival of the fittest, and things have evolved over billions of years. What we're going to be looking at in Scripture, and if you follow me on this and don't tune out right away, is going to be quite a bit different than any of that. And so that's what we need to look at. It's really going to be a choice. The choice is going to be a foundational. Your understanding of origins, as explained in the book of Genesis, really is foundational to our understanding of the rest of the Bible. If Genesis chapters 1 and 2 don't tell us the truth, then why would we want to believe any of the rest of the Bible? If the New Testament says that the Creator God is also our Redeemer God, but we don't believe in a creation made by God, then why would we believe in a Redeemer either? Even more so, as it tells us in 2 Peter, God himself will end the world on the last day when everything in the blink of an eye will come to an end. It will end by fire. There will be an uncreation, similar in nature to the creation, where all matter and energy were created, it will instantly be uncreated. And then in its place, the Bible tells us, we who have followed the Lord will be given a new heaven and a new earth that will be instantly created, already formed, a new heaven and a new earth where we will live with God forever. But if it takes only an instant for the new heaven and earth to be created, and only an instant to uncreate on the last day everything that there is, why must we believe that it took billions and billions of years for the first creation to happen? So you see, we only have two options. Either we believe what Genesis says, or we do not believe it. Either it is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or we're left with the equation nobody plus nothing equals everything we have around us. A well-known scientist by the name of Herbert Spencer who died in 1903, has been known for one great discovery. He deduced that all reality, now don't zone me out on this yet. This is as deep as it gets. We could go a lot deeper, but this is as deep as it gets. One reality, all that exists in the universe can be contained in five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Now let's look for a second at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's the force. Created, that's the action. The heavens, that's outer space, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. Everything that can be said about everything is contained, amazingly enough, in the first verse of the Bible. And it says that God is the force. And may I just right now say, may the force be with you. And if God is not the force, then you're left with chance. Evolution believes that everything came about by selection, natural selection, and chance. Survival of the fittest. Let me tell you something about chance. It doesn't exist. Chance is not a force. It's not alive. Didn't make anything. Yet in modern evolution, chance has been elevated from nothing to everything. Now let's see how much sense that makes. You say, here's a piano. Look at this piano. Paid a lot of money for it, you've been telling me. Okay, piano. Somebody made it, right? You look at this church building, you think, somebody made it, right? It didn't just materialize. You look at the universe, and you go like we did up to Lake Tahoe or someplace we can really see the stars. And you think to yourself, somebody very, very powerful, very, very smart must have made it. Some prime mover must have put it into action. That's the logic. And then you say, no, chance did it. When an evolutionist believes that chance is what makes things happen, it necessarily pushes God out. Chance in, God out. Arthur Koestler said, as long as chance rules, God is an anachronism. He is out of the equation. And thus, for many, many scientists, not all, but for many, God is not a factor because he doesn't compute. And we try to figure ways to make things happen with chance or selection without thinking about a God. But can that be proven? You think to yourself, I think there was a big bang that happened from the point of singularity to the big bang. But then the first thing you ask yourself is, well, who was the big banger? Who created the big bang? What was before all that? And how did it happen? Because the universe is so finely tuned, at least for me, it would require more faith for me to believe in chance creating everything than for some amorphous prime mover God out there to have created everything. And so from our standpoint, of course, we believe God does exist and that he is the creator. But when we look at what's out there, we look at the God who has created, about all we can understand is that he's someone who's very powerful and he's someone who's very ordered. That's about all we can know of him. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display the craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. And yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. And then if you look on the other side of the book of the Bible, to Hebrews 1, there it says, God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, He created the universe. Psalm 19 says He made the world. Hebrews 1 says He made the universe. But the only way we're going to find out more than there's a God or a prime mover out there that maybe made everything, the only way we're going to find out something more about this God, about His love, about His care, about our purpose in life, is if this God would somehow become known. You see, we live in a flat land, and we can move and have our being using our five senses to figure out scientifically everything that there is. But the limits of science are always the five senses. And if we're living in this domain of the flat land and we don't see anything but maybe an evidence for God, it isn't because God doesn't exist. It's because He lives in a different dimension. He doesn't live within creation. He lives outside of creation. He's the creator. He lives in eternity, not in time. And so if God's attributes were to become known to us, it isn't going to be possible for us to own our way up to God. God Himself will have to come into the flat land of our existence. And that's what He's done. The same Word that called everything into being is the same Word, by the inspiration of the Spirit, came into the words of Scripture to teach us something about this God. In 2 Timothy 3, it's clear. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed in. That same Word that created all things has come into these words. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we can know something about God from creation, but we can know a lot more by His Word. And then, if that weren't enough, that Word of God becomes flesh, comes down to the flatness of our existence, and walks among us, full of grace and truth. The Almighty God, who's outside of all creation, comes into our five senses so we can see what love is like, what God is like, what our life is worth, and what our future will be. So as we study this book of Genesis, we're going to be studying something very, very important, origins. And what I'd like to do is just talk about some of the beginnings, some of the origins that you're going to see in the book of Genesis. I have them listed. It's there on the backside of your bulletin if you want to follow along with them, but I'll put them up on the screen too. Genesis 1:1 is unique in all of literature, all of poetry, all of science, all of philosophy, because every other explanation of the origin of the universe starts out with the premise of energy or matter somehow being eternal or pre-existent. The book of Genesis does not do that. It starts out with God being eternal and pre-existent. Listen to the words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So number one, Genesis is the book of the origin of the universe. Secondly, in Genesis we find the origin of order. We live in an orderly world. We function by fixed rules. We can study physics, we can study geography, we can study geology, we can look at the shadow of an atom as you see up there on the screen, and you'll learn more and more about the complexities of God's world and the orderliness of it. Third, we find in Genesis the origin of the solar system. We learn that the earth, the sun, the moon, all the planets, the stars were brought into existence by God the Creator. Fourth, we look at Genesis and find the origin of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere. We come to see that the planet Earth, among all the planets and exoplanets that have thus far been discovered, is absolutely unique in its composition. In its composition that started out as a water ball, a mud ball, that contains just the right kind of water and just the right amount of oxygen and nitrogen mixture in the atmosphere to support our type of life. God made it finely tuned so we could thrive on this planet. Fifth, we find in Genesis the origin of life, with all the marvels of the genetic code of plants and animals, of every species or every kind, always replicating within their species or kind. Sixth, and a major reason for the writing of Genesis, is how the human race came about. We're the most organized and complex entity in the universe, and what makes human beings distinct from the animals is the fact that we are self-aware. We can appreciate beauty. We can sense love. We can think about tomorrow. We can worship God. And that's unique. Seventh, in Genesis you find the origin of marriage. And marriage was not created after the fall. It was created before the fall. Remember that, mothers. And we're so thankful for you as being part of a family unit today. It was only after the fall that perversion entered into the sanctity of the orders of creation. The orders that were meant to be solidly stated and kept throughout the entire time that we live on earth. After the fall, such perversions created polygamy, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, and these corruptions all developed, corrupting God's initial orders of creation. Eighth, and you'll find this in the book of Generation, the explanation of evil, the origin of evil. And how did evil begin? Evil began as an intrusion on God's perfect world, allowed by God as a concession because he had given to Adam and Eve free will. He had told them, you're not robots. You can decide to stay with me or to go away from me. And he gave them that choice there in the Garden of Eden. Number nine, we also see in the book of Genesis the origin of the judgment on evil. And we see in that all forms of wrath are set in motion and illustrated in Genesis, including the fact that we are eternally separated and damned by God to be separated from him for all eternity because of our sin, unless we were somehow saved from that. And that's number 10. In the book of Genesis, you find the origin of salvation by grace through God's mercy and a substitute. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, that woman's seed is going to produce a child. His name will be the Messiah, Jesus, not explicitly stated, but it's that seed will trounce the head of the serpent. There will come one from Adam and Eve, the Messiah, who will overcome Satan, sin, and all evil. Starting right there in the proto-evangelism statement in Genesis 3:15. Then number 11, we find the origin of language. In the book of Genesis, you realize there was only one language that they spoke. And people are still wondering, what is the Edemic language, the language of Adam and Eve? What was that like? And how did language proliferate? And we learned that languages proliferated after the fall, when there was the Tower of Babel, where God created different languages so that they would not be successful in trying to thwart God. And so languages. And number 12, the origin of government, the development of organized systems. Number 13, the origin of culture. We read in the first few chapters of Genesis about those who were great in music, in metallurgy, in agriculture, in animal husbandry, in writing and education, all kinds of things. And then number 14, you find in Genesis the origin of nations. There again you have the Tower of Babel. And in that tower, the people, the languages were confused. They gave up trying to build the tower, and they all scattered, each to a different part of the world, forming different cultures and people groups. And then number 15, you find in the book of Genesis the origin of religion, both the true religion and false religions like Baal worship, all appear in the book of Genesis. And then also significantly, number 16 in my list, the origin of the chosen people, Israel, through whom God would give the revelation, through whom the covenant or an agreement between God and his people would be set, that they, the people of Israel, were to be God's people chosen to be able to share the good news of the coming Messiah with the rest of the world. And for that, they existed, and it was started by a man named Abraham. So let me put it all back together again for you. Either you believe Genesis or you don't. If you believe what Genesis says, well then, you have hope and you have a God that you can come to know through the words of Scripture. If not, well then you won't discover it on your own, because it is literally impossible for us on the level in which we live to ever reach God or find out who he is. He's going to have to approach us and make himself known to us. So a couple of final questions in this introductory message, and that is this. How does Genesis say the world came to be? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the word create is the word bara, which means to make something out of nothing. It is a unique word you may use uniquely here, of making something where no energy, no matter, nothing existed before. The world wasn't created from something that was pre-existent. It was created, all of the cosmos, from something, from nothing. God created the entire universe. Then the next question is, well, who created God? Who created God? And in Exodus, we hear God saying of himself, I am who I am. And that verb tense can be past, present, and future. God never changes. God never had a beginning. God never has an end. He never changes, ever. And that's really great news, that he never changes his mind about anything. He never changes. Now, there was a time when God was not a creator, but there never was a time when God was not God. So how did he do it? How did he create? Verse 3 tells us, then God said, let there be light. Verse 6, God said. Verse 9, God said. And so simply by speaking it into existence, everything came about. One more question. Why did he create? Why would he do this? Wasn't he happy enough the way things were? God wanted an object to his love beyond the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which themselves were like a family unit. He wanted something beyond that. And so in the infinity of time past, God already knew that you would be. He already knew who you were to become. He already knew the faith in your heart. He already knew the purpose for your life. All the way back then, he knew that. And he set everything into play for you. He created the world, the universe, everything that we can see, and everything we can love, and everything that we can glorify, and we can worship God. He did that uniquely so that because he wanted us to be in that relationship with him. God's love knows no bounds. And that is why when it wasn't enough just to give us his word in Scripture or through the prophets, in these last times, he has come down himself, and he has taken sin and he's put it on the cross, And he's gotten rid of all the barriers between God and us. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He has promised that we're going to be living with him forever and ever and ever. This Creator God, who has become a Redeemer, our Savior, who raises the dead and gives new life to all who seek it. Let's rise and join together in prayer. Father, as we contemplate these thoughts, as we endeavor to use the minds that you've given us, which are evidence of the image of God in which we are made, we just pray that you would guide us so that we might understand just exactly how we are to think by using Scripture and the reason that you've given us. We grieve, O God, that mankind has sought to destroy you, sought to eliminate you as the Creator. We grieve over the meaninglessness and emptiness of life among those people who want to live any way they want and without any responsibility, without having to answer to a judge, without having to establish a standard for themselves. We grieve, Lord, because the consequence of such life of sin is to be eternally without you. We want to take your word as you've given it to us, believing that what you said is exactly what you meant to say. And so lead us, Father, as we contemplate these things, to have a strong and firm foundation in your word, to know you as our great Creator, as well as our loving Redeemer. Well, thank you for the opportunity to know you better and to worship you as we should worship you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with all those who are hurting and those who are homebound, those who are traveling. Be with them today and also give them the assurance of your great love as their Creator and Sustainer in life. Especially today do we pray for our mothers. We thank you, Lord, for this heart in the family and for the way in which our mothers have given of themselves and painstakingly to help us and to cause us to grow up in the love of you. Heavenly Father, we thank you especially for all godly mothers here and ask your blessing upon them and those that have gone past who are now with you in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for our mothers. Heavenly Father, we pray too for our government and all who are in power. We pray for those who are keeping us safe, both at home and overseas, that you would continue to keep them out of harm's way. And Heavenly Father, we have so many other petitions, and all of them we bring before you now. Amen.